we've been using as a proof text Luke chapter 1, verse 1, where it actually contains those words, "those things which are most surely believed among us." One of the things that we've been noticing in recent times that we feel to be very important for us as a church is the position that we take with regard to the beverage use or the non-medicinal use of alcohol. And I've outlined a whole range of reasons, a whole number of reasons why this distinctive stand of the Free Presbyterian Church is an important one. There are things that we believe that actually have to do with individual and personal separation. And this is one of them. Undoubtedly, the stance that our church takes is ridiculed and maligned by many. And curiously, not just by those who are unsaved, which you would expect, but by many even in the quote-unquote reformed camp of Christianity. I believe that one of the best defenses for the total abstinence position, however, is by a reformed Calvinistic writer, Dr. Peter Masters, of what is commonly known as Spurgeon's Tabernacle. It's the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. His book, Should Christians Drink? The Case for Total Abstinence, is a very good book. I would recommend it to you if you can get a hold of it. And it certainly is a book from which I have borrowed very heavily, even in these studies. And I make no apology for that. He sets forth some very, very good arguments. We have noted so far, under the heading, Why I Am Not a Social Drinker, or Why I Am an Abstainer, that we take that position for social reasons. We also take that position for sensible reasons. And among some of the things that I pointed out in that study, we talk about the difference that there is in the drinks that were available in former times and what is largely available and consumed today. And that's an important point. A lot of times when people speak about this issue, they compare apples and oranges, or as they would say where I come from, chalk and cheese. They're totally different. And yet, people seem to think that there is an equivalence. For example, when you use the word wine, I don't know how wine could even remotely be construed as being the same thing as whiskey or cognac or something of that kind. But that's how people usually will deal with this subject, very superficially. I talked about the dilution of the drinks that took place even in Old Testament and New Testament times. The Bible speaks about mixed wine. It speaks about unmixed wine. When it speaks about the wine and milk, for example, in Isaiah 55 and in Song of Solomon chapter 5, it alludes to a practice that was widely done among the Jews and others of diluting wine. We talk about those sensible reasons. We also talked about spiritual reasons, how that we have a responsibility to our brethren, we have a responsibility to our children. Our testimony is very, very important because other people do observe us. We should care what other people think. When we do certain things, it has an impact upon other people. And this is something that we should take very seriously. I am an abstainer, and our church certainly promotes abstinence for scriptural reasons. Obviously, the Bible contains in many places a condemnation of drunkenness. That goes without saying. The Bible is against drunkenness. But as someone pointed out, with the kinds of drinks that are available today, you would have to conclude that in many cases, moderate drinking is moderate intoxication. That's what it is. If you are only slightly drunk, are you drunk? Are you not drunk? Are you inebriated? Are you not inebriated? Are you impaired, to use the word that the policemen like to use? Or are you not impaired? I can tell you in Pennsylvania and in other places, there's a very low threshold that is used by the law for deciding whether you are, as they call it, DUI, driving under the influence. It's a very, very low threshold, so that most people, when they have one drink, are already liable if they get stopped by the police to prosecution. That's not a good situation for Christians to be in. That's not a good position for me as a minister to be in. Can you imagine me having a couple here at church and on the way home from church being stopped by a law enforcement officer who probably knows me well, living in the area for 17 years? How are you doing, Reverend? I see you went over the yellow line there a couple of times. Everything okay? And then he discovers when he does the breathalyzer, or might even go for a blood test, that I actually was mildly intoxicated. That would be really good for my testimony, wouldn't it? That would be really helpful to the testimony of our church. I don't think so. But the Bible certainly condemns drunkenness, and it commends total abstinence. That is something that's often forgotten by those who write on the subject. They usually don't even reference it. But actually, the Bible does contain, in a number of places, commendations of those who did not consume alcoholic or strong drinks. We touched on this last time, and I want to finish up with this today because I don't want it to become an endless study, and it doesn't need to. But we spoke about a consideration of the words of Scripture, the wine words. Now, it has to be understood that in Scripture, the word wine is not synonymous with alcohol. This is a fact. The biblical words for wine were used in a generic way, and they referred to both alcoholic and non-alcoholic drinks. If you take the English language, there's actually a similar use of generic terms in our language. For example, liquor or liqueur, cider, punch, and drink. Now, for you, cider would probably be that nice apple juice that you can get from a farm. But for me, growing up in the United Kingdom, cider is not like that. And if someone were to offer you cider where I come from, you would become inebriated by that. And I see my wife smiling because there was a situation that she, with her girlfriend at that time, found themselves in when someone did just that. And my wife, being from America, when somebody said, "Would you like a glass of cider?" she said, "Oh, yes, please." Well, sadly, when she took just one taste of that, she thought, this is not cider, at least not as I know it. And she began to feel a little funny in her head and stopped drinking it. The word cider, however, is used in that interchangeable way. People say to me, "Do you drink?" I say, "Oh, yes, of course I do. Water, milk, soda, fruit juice." "Oh, well, that's not what I meant." The word drink, you see, is used in different ways. And the word punch is the same. You can make a very nice punch that's non-alcoholic, but some punch will actually give you quite a punch if you drink it. Now, the Bible uses the word wine in that way, and there are generic usages of the word. It can cover that which is grape juice. It can also refer to vinegar, as in the time whenever Christ was offered that on the cross. And it can refer even to grapes that are still on the vine. And, of course, it can refer to alcoholic wine. The Lord Jesus referred to both kinds of wine in Matthew 9, verse 17. And he called both of them wine, the Greek word oinos. The Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, also uses the words for wine interchangeably. And this would address the reason, of course, why wine is condemned in some places in the Bible and lauded in other places. I believe that's the explanation for it. It's certainly one of the explanations for it. Now, over and over again, non-alcoholic wine was called by the name wine, and it was something that was common throughout the year. Now, there are those who will assert, and very strongly too, that unfermented wine could not have been readily available before the days of refrigeration or pasteurization, or you might call it homogenization. The truth is that the ancients actually practiced half a dozen or more ways to preserve grape juice and other kinds of fruit juices, in fact, as either alcoholic or non-alcoholic. They were a lot more resourceful than we sometimes give them credit for. Now, the determination of whether the Bible is speaking about fermented wine or unfermented wine has to do with the context. Now, I want to deal with a matter here which I think is important. Very briefly, let me say that some people will tell us that the taboo regarding Christians drinking alcohol in moderation seems to be more cultural than scriptural. People will often say that's the situation. It has to do with culture. But I would contend that it's the other way round. The rejection of the abstinence position and the acceptance of social drinking or moderation in drinking is more cultural and more the result of the influence of society on the matter than what the Bible actually teaches. A lot of people are influenced by what I call peer pressure. Now, some of those who have written on this matter, one writer is, I guess, a Dutchman by the name of Van der Hart. Another one is G.I. Williamson, who has a commentary as well on the Westminster Confession of Faith. But he and Van der Hart and others have written about this matter of drinking alcohol and proposing that there's nothing wrong with it in moderation. Van der Hart, for example, quotes Psalm 104. And if you care to turn to that portion, you'll see there that it talks about wine which gladdens the heart of man. I'm sure that you've read that before. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the Lord, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now, Van der Vaart and others will take that first statement of verse 15, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and will suggest, in fact he has suggested, that in order for wine to do that, it would have to be fermented, and that unfermented wine could never do that. Well, I can tell you just from my own experience that if I were really thirsty and I came inside and there was a nice cold drink that I got out of the refrigerator that was non-alcoholic, it would make my heart very glad indeed. And that has happened on more than one occasion in my life. Now, of course, unfermented wine could make glad the heart of man. In Bible times, apparently, they didn't have cane sugar. Their only source of sweetness came from fruit and honey. Alcoholic fermentation took the sweetness away, and many preferred and highly esteemed that sweetness. After a year's labor in the vineyard, that new unfermented sweet wine brought great gladness and joy to those who would drink it. Now, if we're going to take Van der Hart's position, we would have to say that the Bible endorses the use of a drug to precipitate happiness. I believe that to be entirely wrong. And a vibrant Christian experience means that no, quote-unquote, spirits are needed for a cheerful disposition, only the Spirit of God. Now again, Van der Hart, like others, likes to use other scriptures to try to make the case for moderation in alcoholic drinking. Deuteronomy 14, verse 26 is one of those verses. This is used by writers of this kind all the time. They love to turn to this scripture because they think that it endorses their position. But does it? Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. Thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. I know of a Reformed minister who very recently told his congregation in South Carolina, and he's not a Free Presbyterian minister, by the way, that alcoholic drink was a gift that had been purchased for believers by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they should enjoy it because he had provided it for them. Now, that man ministers, by the way, on sermonaudio.com. Now, that's disgraceful. That's what that is. That's disgraceful. But, of course, men like that try to make their case from scriptures like Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. Now, you'll notice that the text only mentions drinking in passing. It's not an exposition of the subject. But just like wine, the word shikar, which is a Hebrew word often translated strong drink, could be preserved as an alcoholic or a non-alcoholic beverage. Shikar actually refers to juice from fruit other than grapes, and several authorities have confirmed that view. In one translation, it actually says wine and similar drink rather than strong drink. Wycliffe, the great man of God, the morning star of the Reformation, translated the word shikar here as cider, which, as I've already indicated, can refer to either hard or soft drink. Now, even among those who argue that the word shikar does refer to an alcoholic drink, they often dispute whether it is a fruit drink or beer, which essentially lends credence to the assertion that the word can have multiple meanings. So, here's the point. It's improper to take an obscure text like this one and use that text to build a doctrine for the overall use of a hard drug, alcohol, while ignoring the numerous clear passages of Scripture condemning the use of intoxicating beverages. By the way, Van der Hart and Williamson and others argue in the same fashion from silence, actually, that Jesus turned water into alcoholic wine at the marriage of Cana. Now, despite that assumption, and that's what it is, it's an assumption based on nothing. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the Lord Jesus either made or drank alcoholic wine. And those who follow that line of reasoning are actually doing what they shouldn't do, and that is offering their own interpretations. They are interpolating thoughts into the Scripture, imposing their own assumptions into the Word of God rather than coming to such conclusions from the text. It's really interesting to me how that so-called moderate drinkers of alcohol like to talk about the practice of the Lord Jesus, assuming those things that they have no basis for assuming, such as in John chapter 2, and also in the Last Supper. Those are two portions that they often refer to. Now, you will look in vain in John chapter 2 for evidence that the Lord actually turned water into alcoholic wine. Peter Masters, in his book, makes some very good points on this particular issue. And he, in speaking of Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, and verse 26 asserts that too much is read into it by writers who are against abstention. Then he quotes that verse there from Deuteronomy and says this. This verse is constantly quoted as the Lord's justification of fermented wine, together with the stronger drinks derived in those days from other fruits, for example, date wine and barley beer. However, neither the offerings nor this verse throw any light on what the Israelites actually did with the wines. Fermented wine was certainly approved for them, but how strong was it? And in the case of the strong drink, how did they use it? And then he goes on to point out that the range of uses would, as he shows elsewhere in his book, include cooking, such as happens today. You could make a very nice sauce for your spaghetti and have in there, if you chose to do that, red wine. And if you were to add that to the mixture and you cook it properly, all the alcohol will be cooked off. And so by the time that you consume it, it's not in any way intoxicating, though it leaves a taste. So cooking is one of those methods that I believe was used among the Israelites. I've also referred in other studies to drinking in diluted form, drinking Yayin Mebushal, for example, which was a syrup-type mixture that they added water to and used it as a table drink. And even boiling prior to dilution to make what was essentially a non-alcoholic cordial. The same process that I just mentioned in making a red sauce, a wine sauce, you could do that with this product in Scripture, boil it, and the alcohol would be removed from it. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it doesn't mention anything about what is to be done with the oxen or sheep. It just says that they may be bought and eaten. Now, it would be foolish, wouldn't it, for us to say that that's an approval of raw meat. That would be wrong to assume that. Well, the Bible says you can eat the flesh of sheep and oxen. It doesn't say you have to cook it. That's the kind of reasoning that people use sometimes with these sorts of issues. We know that the Bible condemns the eating of blood. But just plainly, this verse assumes that much will be done to the meat before consumption. And so the same allowance should be extended to the word yayin and shikar, wine and strong drink. And I don't want to get into the more technical matters that Masters gets into, but he actually takes the wine words of Scripture, tirosh, used 38 times in the Old Testament, asis, used 5 times, shikar, which is used a number of times, and in 21 out of 22 of those occurrences, it's used alongside yayin, the grape wine, implying that it refers to wines derived from other fruits. And the word shikar actually meets with much condemnation in the Old Testament, presumably because of its greater strength. But it is an approved substance in the offerings. And so it's really foolish for people to insist that wine could not intoxicate. But by the same token, it's equally misguided to imagine that a strong product akin to present-day chaptalized wines was the common beverage of people in those days. I don't believe it was at all. It is entirely wrong for pro-drinking authors like G.I. Williamson, for example, to assume that wine in connection with Jesus means fermented wine. Let me just mention this. It's very important. Another argument in favor of abstinence, having begun in New Testament times, could be derived, and I believe should be derived, from the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is highly significant that no formal wine word is employed in any of the accounts of the Lord's Supper. I often hear people say, we'll take the bread and we'll take the wine. Well, actually, that's not terminology that's used in Scripture. It does say the bread, but then it says the cup. When he took the cup, when he had supped, saying. Now, obviously, there was something in the cup. But I think that's certainly significant. In the four Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 11, throughout those accounts, the term cup is used. And the liquid inside it being called this fruit of the vine. That's what Jesus called it. And the fruit of the vine for me is grape juice. Matthew 26:29. Now, what kind of wine was used for the Lord's Supper? Was it a watered-down wine, typical of the ancient Passover feast? Or was it wine that had been boiled and diluted, thus losing all of its potency? Or was it unfermented grape juice? Well, we can't be certain, can we? Some people seem very certain about it, but we don't know what was in the cup of the Lord. So it's wrong, it's presumptuous, and it's foolish to be dogmatic, as some writers are, pro-wine drinkers, that the Lord both drank and gave out alcoholic wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no biblical evidence for that. And actually, when you notice the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is our great high priest, and what the Lord's policy was for the priest in the Old Testament when he ministered, I think it would be wrong to suggest that the Lord used alcoholic wine. We know that the Lord talked about the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant shed for many. That word new is significant. The blood of Christ is the efficacy, the sign and the seal of a New Testament. And the word new from the Greek Testament means new in character. That means different. So what kind of wine then would be a fitting symbol of a new and different testament? Well, I believe that it would not be that which a godless world uses to be intoxicated. A new testament and a new feast and a new church calls for a new cup. Master says this, the Jews of old had unleavened bread as a symbol of purity. The new cup of the Lord's Supper calls for unleavened or unfermented wine as the only fitting symbol of the blood of the perfect and righteous Son of God. I know that many will not agree with these conclusions. That's a matter for them. But it is a position that our church takes, and it takes it very seriously. Let me close with this. In thinking about communion, thinking about the use of the cup and what would be in that cup, isn't it interesting that the biblical picture that the Lord uses of the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary is of one treading the winepress alone? And when the Lord trod the winepress, the picture that's brought before our minds is of those people who get down into the actual winepress and with their garments rolled up, and their bare feet would actually press out the grapes so that the blood of the grape would come out, the fresh grape juice. The Lord is shown in Scripture, punished for our sins, as being trodden down in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The biblical picture, therefore, is of the blood of the grape freshly pressed. And so I say the appropriate symbol of the shed blood of Christ is the fresh, unfermented blood of the grape. Some will say, well, you're trying to build a doctrine from types. Now, I'm not building a doctrine. I'm just making an observation. And I'm saying that it would appear to me, in the absence of any clear reference as to what was in the cup, it's a fairly probable thing for us to be able to say that if the Lord is shown to be treading out the wine press, then that which comes out from that process would be a fit emblem of his blood shedding for our sins. There are many other things that I could say about this subject, but as I say, I want to bring it to a close today and just again reaffirm our church's position for members. We believe that in modern society, in the age in which we live, it is the right position. It is the best position for our church members to adopt. And with the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians worldwide who have been committed to total abstentionism for over 160 years since the temperance movement began, I believe that it is a stand that needs to be maintained for the good of our fellows, for the good of our children, for the good of our own Christian testimony. And may the Lord help us in all things to be a good testimony for Him.